The title of our lesson or message tonight is Approved Unto God. Approved Unto God. We'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, continuing our study here in 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll go ahead and read verses 8 through 10 together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So as we're reading this, we know this is the Apostle Paul writing from a Roman prison. He's writing to Timothy. Another wave of persecution has broken out. And Paul knows at this point that as he's incarcerated, he's basically like in a dungeon at this point as he's writing to Timothy. He is really, I guess, passing the mantle on to Timothy as his, as being Timothy's mentor. And he knows that his race is coming to an end, that he's going to be executed. And so he's writing to Timothy to prepare him for what is to come. And we're able to listen in on this, and it's preparing us also for what we can expect and what's to come in our life as well. As Paul is referencing this in verse 8, he has just given the analogy of how being a minister of the gospel is like being a soldier. It's like being an athlete. It's like being a farmer. But then he gives the perfect example, which is Jesus Christ here in verse 8. He refers to Christ and he brings out that he is of the seed of David. He's talking about Christ's humanity. If you think about this, Christ is the Son of God. There's no question about that. But He is also factually of the seed of David, a man. I think we kind of lose this, that Christ really entered humanity, entered into human history. He is a descendant of the seed of David. David, who was an adulterer, who was a sinner, but who was forgiven by God, who was redeemed. This redeemed man, Christ is identified with him and is of the seed of David. This is speaking about the humanity of Christ. That Christ was in the same fight, the same struggle that we're in as believers in this world, that Christ was engaged in that fight in his humanity as the seed of David. He's also pointing out that Christ, this thing is so big. When you think about everything that's kind of crashing down on Paul at this point, what is sustaining him and what he's wanting to give to Timothy to sustain him is to say, Timothy, this thing is so much bigger than me sitting in prison. This is, without comparison, this is worthy of me sitting in prison, of me suffering, and even being executed. He's telling Timothy, it makes this reference to the seed of David, he's saying, this gospel that we're preaching was being prepared 1,000 years ago. In the seed of David, during the life of David, this gospel was being prepared. Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised David that he would establish his throne forever, what Christ has accomplished was in view. And you think about it, so Paul is drawing in and showing that Jesus Christ is part of humanity. He's part of this natural realm in which we're living. But he's also pointing out that it is not only natural, but it is also supernatural. And that he rose from the dead according to my gospel. He really was a man that lived and died. And I use this example pretty often with people. When someone says, well, you know, people don't know about Christ. They don't know who Christ is. And that is true to an extent. There's a lot of people, hundreds of millions, if not in the billions of people, who don't fully understand who Christ is. But at the same time, what year is it? What year are we living in right now? 2020, right? That's kind of an arbitrary thing. Well, what's that based upon? 2020 years since what? Since Him. That Jesus really stepped into human history, and as we experience this today, He cut the calendar in half. To everything that is measured up to this point has been since Christ, and everything that comes before Him we refer to as before Christ, because He cut the calendar in half because He really was part of human history. He stepped into this natural world, into this natural realm. But at the same time, even though he was natural, even though he had a human nature, he also had a divine nature, and it is supernatural. And that's proven in that this seed of David, this human being, this man who was crucified, who was killed, that's how human he was. also rose from the dead, supernaturally proving that He is the seed of David and that His throne will be established forever. Not only is He the seed of David, you go back 1,000 years to David, you go back another 800 to 1,000 years to the seed of Abraham. Christ is the seed of David. He is that promised one, that the promise that was given to David, in the Davidic covenant. You also look back to Abraham and the promise that was given to Abraham about Abraham's seed. He is that seed of Abraham. And in fact, you go even further back than that, He is the seed of the woman. We see that in His virgin birth and the earliest prophecy about Christ, about the Messiah. He is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Son of God. That's why it says in Acts 2:24 that it was that when he died on the cross and they buried Him, Acts 2:24 puts it in a very interesting way. It says it was not possible that He could be holden of death, that He could remain dead. That's who Jesus Christ is. And so Paul gives, as he's remembering what he's suffering for and suffering for the gospel, he gives this brief summary of what the gospel is, for which Paul is suffering and he is even willing to die for. You see in verse 9, he's speaking about this gospel. He says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the Word of God is not bound." We mentioned this back in chapter 1, that Paul, as he's suffering, you know, there's a stigma associated with being a criminal. You think about Paul, all the churches that Paul established, you know, people could almost make the accusation, say, your church here at Corinth or at Thessalonica or at Colossae, wasn't that founded by a criminal? And isn't it based on a gospel about a criminal who was crucified? There's a stigma that's associated with that. And not only that, but there's a danger. Paul was talking about those who had distanced themselves from him. This is how dangerous it becomes, that as Paul is sitting in this Roman prison, Christianity is being persecuted. And you've got one of the main leaders of Christianity sitting in this Roman prison, this Roman dungeon, and they're hunting down Christians, they're persecuting Christians. Do you not think that they're going to be watching for people to come visit the Apostle Paul? And because of that danger, because of that threat, people are distancing themselves from Paul. And that you could maybe lose your property, you could be arrested, you could lose your freedom, you could even lose your life by associating with the Apostle Paul. And so in many ways, Paul is rejected, he's abandoned because of that danger, but also because of this stigma. He mentions back in chapter 1 that there were certain individuals that it seemed that they were ashamed of his chains. They did not want to be associated with a criminal. Therefore, he was forsaken by others who were ashamed of his chains. But you hear Paul's boldness here when he says, even though I'm bound, even though I'm suffering trouble as an evildoer, as a criminal, even unto bonds, even though I'm bound with chains. But you hear Paul's boldness when he says, they may bind me, they may contain me and silence me, but they cannot silence the Word of God. I'm bound, but the Word of God is not bound. You think about Paul as he's sitting there. We're going to talk more here in a moment about false teachers. Can you imagine how his mind would be tormented in thinking, I'm bound? You know, he has a desire. He wants Timothy to come to him that he can continue to pour into Timothy, but now he's bound. He can't get to Timothy. He can't get to the church at Ephesus where Timothy is pastoring. But guess who can get there? False teachers. I'm bound. I can't get there. But they can go there. They have freedom. They have liberty because they're not preaching the gospel. They have liberty to go and spread their false teaching. What's the outcome going to be? But you see that Paul has a boldness here to say the Word of God is not bound. I'm bound, but the Word of God is not. He goes on, verse 10 says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What Paul is saying here is he's telling Timothy that what we are engaged in here, what we have encountered, he's telling Timothy, this is bigger than me and the suffering that I have to endure and you're going to have to endure. That's a message for us as well tonight. This is bigger than us. It's bigger than Paul. It's bigger than Timothy. What Paul is saying is that this plan of redemption, you know, when he says there, I do all these things for the elect's sake, that election, that choosing, When did that take place? According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that we were chosen in Him. We were chosen by God in Christ. And then it gives the time that that happened. You know what the time that it gives? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen by God in Christ. This plan of redemption is older than creation itself. It is older than the universe. It is older than the heavens. That's how big this is. It reaches into eternity past, and it's going to extend into eternity future. When he says that I suffer under all things for the elect's sake, and understand, Paul's the one who's writing that in Ephesians chapter 1. He knows that this plan of God was worked down before the act of creation. This is pre-Genesis 1:1. This plan of redemption was worked down by God in the mind of God. It goes back into eternity past. And then he goes on and says that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with what? Eternal glory. It is going to extend into eternity future. It will never come to an end. It is eternal life that will never come to an end. I think about as the Apostle Paul is writing this, you know, it'd be easy to feel defeated sitting here in a dungeon, bound, awaiting your execution. But it's almost like Paul's mind, through the Holy Spirit, is transcending above his circumstances, and he's recognizing that this is far greater than anything that he is currently suffering. And he's reminding Timothy of that, and he's reminding Timothy to remind others of that. We come on down to verses 11 through 13. As Paul is sharing with Timothy the confidence he has despite his circumstances, that God's will be accomplished in the gospel, and therefore Paul can be confident. He comes on down to verses 11 through 13. He says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." So Paul is referencing this faithful saying. I want you to keep in mind that this is probably like an early church creed or a hymn, because they don't have copies. The Scripture is still being written at this point, and they certainly don't have copies of what's already been written for the most part. So they don't have copies of the Word of God, but this is an early church creed or a hymn that they memorize, this faithful saying that Paul's referencing here. And it's amazing how much Scripture is packed into this little saying in verses 11 through 13. It's amazing how much is packed into this. You think about when it says that if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. That is Galatians 2:20, which says, "I am crucified with Christ, crucified, executed, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That is contained in that if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. You also see Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Those Scriptures go into a lot more detail, but you could summarize those in a way you can remember just by saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. That is a true and faithful and biblical saying. It goes on and says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. You think about Romans chapter 8 comes into play there. And he goes on and says, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. As I read that, I think about Matthew chapter 10 and the words of Christ Himself, verse 32 and 33, that says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." You see that contained in this early church creed, this faithful saying that Paul's reminding them of. And within this statement, which is so packed with, I mean, you could probably come up with, I'd say, 40 or 50 scriptures that are packed in to just these few words. As you look at this, what you have is you have two promises. If we're dead with Him, we'll also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. That's a promise. As we're suffering a death here, as we're dying with Christ, we will also live with Him. If we suffer the cross, we shall also reign with Him. That is a promise that Paul is reminding him of. It's a positive promise. But then he goes on, and this is a warning. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. It's almost like you have two promises and then two warnings. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Here's the other warning, and this doesn't sound like a warning. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. I've always read that probably my whole life up until studying for tonight. Now what that's saying is if I'm not faithful, if I believe not, it's okay. He'll be faithful. Even at times in my life when I'm not faithful, He's faithful. But that's not what it's saying. I've misunderstood that. If we believe not, if I believe not, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. What you see there is a warning. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God is faithful. Do you want to know why the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote this that we're reading tonight, do you want to know why he's in heaven right now? That's where he's at right now. In the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. Not long after he wrote this letter, he entered into the presence of Christ. He's been there ever since, awaiting the return of Christ and the resurrection. For his body that's going to be beheaded is going to be resurrected. He's in heaven right now as we speak, consciously in the presence of God. Do you know why he's there? Because God is faithful. That's why he's there. He is there because God is faithful. But do you want to know why people are in hell tonight? Because God finally, you know, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, do you know why that exists? It's not because God says, well, I'm going to, you know, I can only put up with so much sin, I'm long-suffering, and finally, enough's enough, He loses His temper, and He judges sin. That doesn't happen. The reason that people are in hell tonight is because God is faithful. People are in heaven tonight because God is faithful. People are in hell tonight because God is faithful. He cannot break His word. That's what Paul is warning about. What he's saying is, God is not bluffing. I have heard so many people tell me, I do not believe a loving God would send people to hell. He's faithful. He said that He would. God is not bluffing. In fact, it's even worse than that. He's incapable of bluffing. We get so used to human interactions, we want to attribute to God that maybe he's just another human being, just another maybe a human being with great powers. But we get used to dealing with other human beings and people saying they're going to do something and not doing it. That's impossible with God. If He says He's going to do it, He has to do it. Not only is God not bluffing, He is incapable of bluffing. As I was reading this, getting ready for tonight, what came to mind was the Garden of Eden. When God said, speaking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat of it, what will happen? What happens when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did He tell Adam? What did He say? You shall surely die. Adam and Eve had to die. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve had to die, and they did. Why? Because God is faithful. He cannot mix words. He cannot bluff. He is faithful. You go back to that earlier warning. He says, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. When Christ said that in Matthew chapter 10, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. That has to be true. He can't go back on that. If we confess Him, He will confess us. If we deny Him, He will deny us. That is a promise of God. And God has to keep His Word. God is faithful. I think that ties into what we're going to read next in verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. I think verse 14 ties right in to verse 13. Paul is telling Timothy, put who in remembrance? Put those, the Christians, the believers that he's pastoring there at Ephesus, put them in remembrance. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. When I think about that, I think about that they strive not about words to no profit. Again, I'm reminded of the Garden of Eden. When God said, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. It was freedom. It was access to every tree of the garden with one restriction. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which if you eat it, you shall surely die. And God is faithful and His Word proved true. I also think about the conversation that took place just prior to that in the Garden of Eden. Questioning certain words. Hath God said? That was the question that the serpent asked Eve. Hath God said? That's what we're talking about when we say strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Do not trifle with God or His Word, because God is faithful. I think as you think about strive not about words to no profit, what we would see as a manifestation of that today is this idea of redefining words, redefining terms that would fall into this category. And it leads to subversion. It leads to another word for that would be ruin or overturning of people. Again, it goes back to Adam and Eve. They begin to question, did God really say that? No, when he said you shall surely die, what did He really mean by you shall surely die? And away we go. Questioning the words that God has said, questioning things that lead to no profit. And so Paul is warning Timothy and saying, if these things put them in remembrance, charging them, that's a very strong word, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but rather to the subverting of their hearers. What Paul is telling Timothy is in verse 15, do not do this, do the exact opposite. Verse 15, rather than doing that, rather do this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What he's saying is, through diligence and through study, cut a straight line. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. He's saying cut a straight line. This would be, you think about maybe cutting a piece of wood, you have to cut it precisely, or maybe even more than cutting a piece of wood, it's like cutting a robe. That's what the hearers of this is what Timothy would associate this with, is cutting a robe or cutting a piece of wood. That it has to be with precision. Be precise in handling the word of truth, which is the gospel, which is Scripture. And when it says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, what he's saying is how you handle the word of God, unlike these other ones who are striving about words to no profit, who are trying to confuse the issue, to try to maybe force their own agenda, their own opinions into it. Do not do that. Don't confuse the issue, but rather speak about the Word of God or share the Word of God with precision. Cut it straight like you would cut a road straight, so that when your work is inspected, and it will be inspected, you will not have to be ashamed. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Instead of causing confusion and questioning what God has said, study, be diligent in your study to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Cut it with precision. Have diligence in what you do and how you prepare and how you study the word of God, how you handle the word of truth. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word will e'en as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. He's saying that false teaching, it spreads like a cancer, it spreads like an infection. It begins by infecting your beliefs, and then it infects your entire life. And he gives Hymenaeus and Philetus as specific examples of this. He's saying, don't play around with false teaching. If you play around with it, it will get away from you. If you give place to it, it's like a cancer, it's like an infection that will spread throughout your church. It starts off in your beliefs, but then it spreads into your entire life. And an example he gives it with Philetus and with Hymenaeus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some, or subverts the faith of some. Saying the resurrection has already passed. You know, as we read that tonight, you don't really hear people mentioning that today. It sounds crazy to us that you could say that the resurrection has already passed. But this was a common issue in the first century. With 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with the Thessalonians, we see this. How would you explain to somebody that, how could you try to deceive someone into thinking that the resurrection had already passed? I mean, obviously, if we're all still here, if the church is still here, still functioning, how in the world could you try to explain to someone and teach that the resurrection had already passed? Well, it's a very easy tactic. And in fact, it's happened frequently in the last 200 years. How do you try to falsely teach that the resurrection has already happened? It's easy. Just like with anything else, you redefine it. You redefine the term. And you say that, you know, whenever we talk about a resurrection, we're talking about a spiritual resurrection, an invisible resurrection. Many cults have done this in the last 200 years, redefining what the resurrection is. This was very common in a Greek culture. They thought that the physical was evil. They would be very prone to think, oh yeah, the body doesn't really resurrect. It's just a spiritual resurrection. And then maybe even applying that to the resurrection of Christ, that He did not resurrect bodily, but He resurrected spiritually. You redefine the terms as you begin to question those things. It sucks people into a deceptive teaching, a false teaching. But Paul knows that this cancer of false teaching will only spread so far. Look at verse 19. It's overthrown the faith of some. You know, causes Timothy to be concerned, causes other believers to be concerned as other people are turning away from false teaching. But listen to the confidence that Paul has in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Despite false teaching, despite Paul being bound and false teachers being free to operate and to teach, Paul was confident that the church would stand. The church will never be infected. It will never be overthrown. It is a firm foundation built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles. And you think about how much error, how much false teaching has been thought up, dreamed up, taught, spread throughout the last 2,000 years. Yet the church has stood for the last 2,000 years in the face of all this false teaching. We see here that this firm foundation which is the church, which is built upon the gospel, built upon Christ, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. You think about in that imagery of God knowing those that are His. Think about Ezekiel 34, when it says that God is the shepherd of Ezekiel 34, the shepherd of His sheep. Or you think about Christ, which also goes back to Ezekiel 34. Christ, the good shepherd of John chapter 10, that He knows His sheep. And the sheep know His voice, and another they will not follow. You notice how it ends here and says, "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Christ, as the good shepherd, knows His sheep, and His sheep know Him. And they will not follow another. They will pursue Him. And if we're pursuing Christ, the Holy One, if we're pursuing Christ, we're also going to be pursuing holiness and godliness. And you can see that on the outside. You can tell a person's life. You can tell who they're following by what they pursue after. And to pursue Christ is to pursue holiness and godliness. That's how you can know that someone belongs to Him. We're going to stop with that tonight. Before we do, though, we've talked tonight about being approved unto God. Approved unto God. And it seems like as we've read through this, as we're reading through this letter, there's a contrast that is made. Being either approved unto God or approved by God or approved by the world. I like the way that James 4:4 puts it. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The contrast that you see throughout 2 Timothy, that you see throughout the life of the Apostle Paul seeing this lived out, is that Paul is rejected. He's sitting in a dungeon. He's incarcerated. He's being abandoned. He's awaiting his execution. Paul was rejected. But at the same time, as is being written here, as we're seeing what the litmus test is for this, Paul was rejected, but Paul was also approved. Paul was rejected by this world. I mean, that's as clear as can possibly be within the Scripture, within the context of this. Paul was rejected by this world. But Paul was approved unto God. Approved by God. And what you see here as we're reading through this, false teachers are approved by the world. False teachers aren't being incarcerated. They're not going to be executed. Because you see, whenever the pressure comes on, they'll just change their view. They'll just reinterpret what God has said. They have the ability to do that as false teachers. But Paul does not have that luxury. Therefore, he's going to be rejected by the world. But he is approved unto God. Approved by God. What we see here is a contrast. It is an either or. Approved by God or approved by the world. We see this in Paul's writings, but beyond that, we see that like with James here in James chapter 4. As we close with this, what Paul is saying as he's writing these things, as he's telling Timothy, you have the same decision to make. Are you going to be approved by this world, or are you going to be approved unto God, approved by God? That is the decision that Timothy is going to have to make in light of what Paul is unloading on him, what he is sharing with him. He's saying, Timothy, you're going to have to make that choice. Be approved by the world or be approved by God. Timothy had a decision. He was facing a decision on which one he would choose, and so are we. Approved by the world, approved by God, it will not be both. It cannot be both. We're going to talk more about that in our groups. We'll stop with that tonight.